Habakkuk 3, 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. There's a word here that the translators can't quite figure out. The word is Shigionoth. It's not known exactly, specifically what it means, but it's picked up one other time in the Psalms. You see that word one other time. So most people think it likely refers to some sort of musical instruction. Now, our text tells us that what we're about to study in this chapter 3, is a prayer. The whole chapter is a prayer of Habakkuk. But this little bit of extra information tells us that it's a prayer to be preserved and remembered. It's a prayer that's supposed to be preserved into a song, as we were just doing ourselves moments ago. Sometimes a song is what is needed to get the riches of theology to take root in our hearts. Throughout the Bible, it's wonderful to see that the people of faith, which by the way is the thesis of this book, is it not? Right? That the righteous shall live by faith. Throughout the Bible, the people of faith are a singing people. God even commands it at times. He commanded Moses to craft a song as he led them through the sea and provided for them. A song that was to be taught to future generations that they would know and remember and recall the faithfulness of the Lord and not forget it. When we see before us a revelation of the mysteries of Scripture or the glory of God, it needs to be captured. It needs to be preserved and it needs to be felt. Our emotions need to communicate and mature as well as our minds. And song is so often able to carry that amount of weight. This wasn't just a plug for the hymn sing, by the way. But it could serve as a good one. In our old neighborhood where Chelsea and I used to live, there was an older lady who lived a few doors down from us. And it was funny, you could hardly walk past her house without her going to the door and opening up and hollering for us to come in. She had always had a fresh pound cake. She'd flag us down. Sometimes we'd walk the other way just because we had stuff to do. But it was every time. She made a pound cake every single day. She would talk to us for hours, right? She barely let us leave. It was wonderful. But we found out in her final days that she was in the hospital. Some family members had let us know. Chelsea and I and some other friends, some other neighbors, we went to the hospital to visit her. She was surrounded by family. She wasn't very responsive anymore. Everyone was starting to say their last goodbyes to her, tell her that they loved her. It was a room full of her children and a few neighbors who had eaten her pound cake for the last year. But after a few minutes, the room just went silent. Everyone had said what they needed to say. Everyone was just kind of looking around at one another. Chelsea began to sing. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Now, we could have just said that to the room. We could have just said to the family and everyone watching, God is faithful. And that would have been true. It is true. But it could have also been a little trite in the moment. Song makes the truth not only known, but it makes it felt. Not only known, but remembered. In that moment, the song called us all back to remember the Lord. It called us all back to his faithfulness over our neighbor's life. It called us back to her faith. It called us back to God's continued faithfulness. What Habakkuk is doing in this chapter is crafting that sort of monument here in this prayer. It's a prayer that's to be turned into a song. It's a truth that should be deposited into the mind and into the heart and into Israel's songbook of all those who wonder what God is up to when he seems silent. Or why would God let instruments of judgment like the Babylonians get away with all this oppression? It's a song to be preserved just generally when the confusion of leaning on your own understanding brings confusion and chaos in an effort to try to figure God out. So what we'll do this morning is we'll spend some time looking at this preamble to this prayer of chapter 3 by looking at verses 1 and 2. Looking at the rest of it over the next few weeks. If you'll look down with me, look at how it starts in verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionah. The first thing that we're intended to see is that this is a prayer. By the time we get in Habakkuk to chapter 3, Habakkuk has asked all of his questions. He's petitioned the Lord, he has assaulted the Lord with questions, and the Lord has answered. He questioned why God was allowing his own people to be so wicked. And when God promised judgment in the form of the Babylonians, Habakkuk questioned why God would let such bad things come to good people. God answered, primarily, just sort of as a summary of those two chapters, is that he is holy and he will judge both the house of Judah and the Babylonians. God can wield the Babylonians like a rod for rebuking the house of Judah, and then he'll break that rod over his knees. Through it all, as God sovereignly works his perfect will in the world, the righteous are those who live by faith, not in the ease of their circumstances. That was a lesson that they were supposed to learn. The righteous can live in Egypt. They can live in Babylon. They can live under Rome. They can live in America. No matter how much, whatever turns out next month, the righteous will still be those who live by faith. The righteous live not by sight, but by faith. And God isn't enthroned or dethroned based upon whether there is fairness in the land, or comfortable weather, or success in our crops, or the outcome of elections. God is in his holy temple. Let all of the earth keep silent. Sort of the conclusion of chapter 2. God is in his holy temple, and let all the earth keep silence. Let the questions come, and then let them find a place to cease as they observe God's holiness. And at this point, Habakkuk has no more questions. And even though Habakkuk's circumstances haven't changed, he asked God that they would, they didn't. But Habakkuk has changed. His perspective has changed. He's matured from confusion and bewilderment at God's ways and God's timing now to a resolve for prayer. And this type of growth shouldn't make us ashamed. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay to be confused, just as Habakkuk was, that God's ways are not our ways. Life is heavy. Life is difficult. Life is confusing and bewildering. It's filled with glory and joy. It's filled with weight and sadness. It's filled with blessing. It's filled with incredible burdens. But the wise know when to stop speaking, and they know when to listen to the Lord, and then they know how to wrestle with him in prayer. For a while, Habakkuk was looking out at the horizon. He was standing from his watchtower. He was scanning for answers. And he said, I'm going to look what the Lord says to me, and I'm going to plan on what I say back to him. If you notice in that verse, there's this one little clause where he says, I'm going to scan and look for answers and plan what I'm going to say back to the Lord. Sort of in the sense of saying, no matter what he tells me, I've got my next question lined up. But he ends up here in chapter 3, concluding his prophecy on his knees. He's in prayer. And that's where he can truly see. It's where he finally gets the right perspective. Sometimes we think of prayer as sort of this last resort. The church calls for prayer meeting and says, you know, it's come to this, finally. The prayer here is a crescendo of Habakkuk's maturity. He is exercising that faith of the righteous that he is to live by as he turns to God for praise, he turns to God for comfort, he turns to God for security, no matter if he gets the answers that satisfy his curiosity. God is in his holy temple. Everything will be okay. God is in his holy temple. I can be secure. God is in his holy temple. Let all of the earth keep silence. In the confusion, Habakkuk has somewhere to go. You have somewhere to go. You have somewhere to go. I have somewhere to go. When all of life around us is bewildering and we are not granted omnipotence, omniscience. If you remember, the very first cause for which Habakkuk pleaded to the Lord as he began in chapter 1 was because of the great wickedness of the people of the kingdom of Judah, his own people. And the truth is, there will not be any revival for those people or any healing of their wickedness or any blessing to their nation without dependence upon the Lord if they didn't ultimately get to this place of prayer. People needed prayer. As God says in 2 Chronicles 7, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and they seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. And it's the same for us. We have wickedness in the land, sure. We have pride in our own lives. We have questions and the difficulties, but we are called by God's name. The righteous live by faith. And so, let us humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from our sins. The righteous who live by that faith are people of prayer. The righteous who live by faith are people of prayer. One of the best ministries here at Covenant of Grace, and I promise this sermon's kind of turning out just to be a plug for all the different ministries. It's not what I intended. But truly, one of the best things is the Tuesday night prayer gathering. You notice throughout the service, anytime we gather as a church, we're always weaving prayer throughout everything we do, whether it's before a meal or before communion or before the sermon or after the sermon. It's just constantly petitioning the Lord. And yet, it's really one of the one places where we just sit still as a whole congregation and say, let's just be silent. God is in his holy temple. And as a whole congregation, we just assault the throne room of heaven with our praises and petitions and confusions and aches and burdens and joys and passions, and he blesses us. We are people who live by this. The whole thesis of this book is we live by faith. And faith isn't, okay, well, here's the action steps and here's what you go and do. It's total dependence. Faith is dependence. Like Paul talked about in Sunday school, most of you were in there this morning. It's recalling where God has brought you. It's looking down at your feet and going, well, I'm standing pretty secure now. I don't see the step in front of me, but I'm going to take that step anyway, believing God's going to hold my weight. Prayer is our counselor, our comforter. Prayer is often where we feel the rod and hear the voice of our shepherd who's right there with us, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow. It is dependence upon God. What a rich and beautiful thing. This is where Habakkuk is. It's sort of everything that he has questioned of God is leading him here to this moment, a very seemingly ordinary trait of the Christian life. He didn't really get some profound clarity in his confusion. He got God. We would prefer clarity. But he gets more of God. Again, his circumstances didn't change. He did. Pray that for us. I pray that for me. My prayer is typically that the circumstances would change. Maybe. But Lord, change me. Lord, change us. All that to say, if you can make it next Tuesday, you should do so. Look at verse 2. What does this prayer begin to sound like? O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. What is it that Habakkuk heard? For one thing, You recently heard how the Lord's going to use the Babylonians to judge the kingdom of Judah. But Habakkuk, as a prophet, also knows the works and reports of the Lord. He's heard from the Lord himself that he can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. He can do whatever he wants and maintain his holiness. He knows what God's judgment in the past has looked like. He has heard of the reports of the Lord. He knows God's works. When Habakkuk begins to see the wickedness of his own people, and he gets to see the wickedness of his neighbor, the tool that's going to come and bring judgment upon him, he remembers how God flooded the earth. He can remember God's plague upon the Egyptians. He can remember of God's flattening of the Tower of Babel. He can remember the incineration of Sodom and Gomorrah. He knows that God will not be mocked. He knows that God is holy, 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 that the judge of the earth shall do right. He knows this. He's concerned about it. The end of this morning, we're going to see his petition to the Lord to give mercy. He knows God will not just wink and nod at sin, but everything will come to a reckoning with perfect judgment. And so, Habakkuk begins to fear the Lord. There's another thing that Habakkuk remembers, though. He can also recall the Passover lamb. He's heard the reports of the Lord. Now, fearing the Lord, let me talk about that for just a minute. This isn't fear as if God is unhinged. It's not fear as if God is dangerous in the sense of an unmitigated anger and irrational and irritation. It isn't the type of fear that one might feel in an abusive relationship filled with violence and a lack of self-control. This is fear under God's holiness. God is wise, and we are not capable, we are not even able to bear the weight of the things that he knows. It is a fear of humility against the awesomeness of God. God is perfect, thrice holy, and he is good. The Bible describes him to help us in our minds as pure light, and we are like those whom the light bothers. Have you ever been groggy, my kids? You wake them up in the morning, just, the light is the worst thing. You go down to a dirty basement, you flip the light on the cockroaches. That's us, right? We're the roaches. We don't like it. Get out of here. It's too much, too bright. It exposes us. The light becomes abrasive to us and against us. God is just, this is bothering me. I'd rather just silence the holiness of God. And so I know that we marvel, as we should, when we read John 3:16. But do you know the verses right after? Listen to this. I love that some of y'all were shaking your head like, yeah. Yeah, I do. Well, let me remind you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. But this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people preferred the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works be exposed. God is holy. It's pure light that exposes us, and we hate it. Turns out to be the thing that we need. It's what is accurate, and it dispels this trance that dwells among us in our pride. And it tricks us to thinking that we aren't that bad, and it tricks us to thinking that God hates us instead of just our sin. I think that's a subtle lie that we can often believe in, is that God's pursuit of you and your sanctification is that God is just, he just hates you. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. He hates the effects of sin. He is the hound of heaven. God's holiness, especially expressed through his law, is like a mirror that shows us who we really are. We've all done this, right? You've done that thing where you've seen yourselves in a mirror and you thought, Nokey hikes, that's what my hair really looks like today. Or have you ever avoided a mirror, anybody? Yeah. You're like, you know, it's over there in the bedroom, and you've gotten, you know, just kind of getting ready, you don't have your stuff on yet, and you just, you know it's there, you just choose not to look at it. Am I the only one? Sin blinds us from perspective in many areas. The Bible describes over and over again that our hearts are hard. They don't feel right as they should. They're not supple to feeling and seeing and perceiving as God would have us. That our eyes are blind. We can't see right. We have a world full of yes. So think of Adam and Eve in the garden. They have an entire cosmos full of yes and one no, and they can't bear it. We have 10 commandments. We have a world full of yes, and the world has 10 words on no, and it seems like we can't bear it. All we see is the 10 words that we think of God as oppressive and judgmental. Of course, this blindness affects all of our life. We have marriages and homes that are full of grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. I mean, fat, thick, wonderful grace, and all you can see are the socks on the floor. All you can see is your wife's raised eyebrow. All you can see is the tiniest little speck in your brother's eye. Sin is so corrupting in that it twists our perception of life. And we don't crescendo into gratitude and worship. We don't realize the ocean of wonders that we are swimming in. All we can sort of do is pick out where we are the victims or offended. God is judging us. It's where we can learn to see right. You always see people check themselves out in the mirror, right? And they immediately try to fix what's wrong. They pass it and they kind of do one of these things. They're always trying to tidy up, but God's holiness shows us our soul. And you can't just tidy that up with a brush of the hand. It brings a certain level of fear that Habakkuk rightly sees. This is the type of fear that it's good because it leads us away from pride. It leads us to repentance. Fear is necessary when God puts our sin in clarity and into perspective. And it's not the world out there that's merely the problem. It's not merely the Babylons that are the problem who build their empire of pride. It's we ourselves. It's us too that are a part of the problem, building our own kingdom of pride. We see that sin is not a small thing to be ignored. It's not simply to be accepted. It's not to be sympathized with. In view of God's holiness, our sin isn't just being knuckleheads and getting things wrong occasionally. Sin is vile. Sin is sinister. It's rebellion against God. It's rebellion against His character. It is self over others. It's a choice that we make willingly over and over and over again because we hate the light, and so we'd rather pick up the hammer and smack the nail into the hand of God. Because you'd rather him be silent. God's holiness shows us who we are. And there is a fear in seeing ourselves this way. There is a fear in walking by the mirror of God's holiness. Why people don't like church and faithful preaching, right? It is that mirror that you sort of want to avoid with one eye that does shine a light on who you are. It's the doctor's visit that you've been delaying because you know you've got cancer. God is in his holy temple. Let all of the earth keep silence. And so he says, I've heard of who you are, God. You've revealed yourself to me, and I'm afraid. You're holy. And I know that you're going to bring down judgment. So he continues to pray. Look with me again in verse 2, part B. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. Habakkuk's question to the Lord through chapters 1 and 2 were about his silence and God's mysterious ways. But after hearing from the Lord and knowing that the righteous can live faithfully in any situation, well, he knows that the Lord's ways are meant for good, always. He knows that God can use anything for his glory. He uses Egyptian slavery and wilderness, and apparently now the Babylonians. And so he says two things. First, revive your work, O Lord. And in essence, he says, God, I've seen my sin. You've told me about what's coming. I don't like what's coming, but I know that you're good. So keep going, Lord. So keep going. God, the work that you've been doing from the very beginning, even though you took us into Egyptian slavery for 400 years, you know, we were there. Keep going. That's what living by faith sounds like, by the way. God, I don't like that I'm here. Get all your questions out. Get all your complaints out. Get all your petitions out. Then see the Lord in his holy temple and say, Lord, but keep going. What do we pray every Sunday we're together? Your kingdom come, your will be done. I trust you. You can use these things. You have used these things in the past. In fact, this is how God's glory will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. How is it when God says, yes, my glory will go forth and cover the earth as the water covers the sea? Well, how does that happen? It's precisely this type of thing, that even through the death of God's Son, or even what sin's curse has done throughout the world, God will get his glory. And so the people of God say, revive your work. And that more important than our circumstances become his glory. And that seems a strained concept. We'll spend some time over the next few weeks sort of looking at this, that God's glory becomes our highest ambition. It seems like sort of a cliche thing that Christians say, but it's not. God's glory is the best thing for you. God's glory is the best thing for your family. His name, his renown, his plans, his strength, his wisdom, his glory. And so the person who lives by faith, even in the difficult times, throws their hands up and says, revive it, Lord, keep going. This is right where you've placed us. Keep going. Yes, I wish it was different. Yes, I can't understand, but please keep going. And the second thing, and I think it's great for us to see this as well, because it's very, very just human. He says, in the midst of the years, revive it, Lord, keep going. And he says, in the midst of the years, make it known. It's a prayer which says, help me understand. It's honest enough to say, I still don't know with great clarity what you're doing. Would you make it known to me? Would you recall to me all the ways you've worked in the past? Would you recall to me that even in this season you can bring about for your goodness? As you revive this work and get your glory, would you comfort me? Would you remind me of your own goodness? Let me not forget. Where my heart is hard, my pride is high, when my eyes cannot see, when I do not acknowledge your holiness, help me to see. Help me know. It's one of the reasons why this is a song and not just a once-off prayer. It's a prayer to be remembered. Look at the last section of this verse again in verse 2. Habakkuk concludes the preamble to his prayer by saying, in your wrath, remember mercy. It's clear that God's wrath must be expelled upon the wickedness of Habakkuk's people and in the prideful empire of the Babylonians. It's clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet Habakkuk's prayer is that the Lord would remember mercy. One thing that Habakkuk does see clearly is that God's wrath is just. God has shown us the mirror of his holiness. And we can begin to see ourselves rightly. Sin has become precious to us. We have broken covenant with God. In Habakkuk's day, they had broken covenant with God. He says, in your wrath, remember mercy. Or he says, would you remember mercy? Now, the wrath is just. There is no reason for God to forgive or to have mercy. I want you to listen carefully here. What are God's obligations? What are God's obligations? Well, he's holy, and being holy, that means that he will judge rightly. He will not let sin and hate and abuse and corruption go without executing righteous judgment. But since we all stand before his holiness and see ourselves as sinners, the wrath should deservedly come upon us. It's the obligation. He must deal with us as well. He isn't obligated to give mercy. He's not obligated to even remember mercy. What is the glorious truth, though? The glorious truth is that he does. He loves us, and what becomes of obligations is that God loves us out of pure grace. Out of pure love, sort of this adopting kind of love. Is why did I choose you? I adopted you by grace. I chose you freely. Oh, a Christian should just, we just worship. God is obligated to bring that judgment. God does indeed visit the wrath, but not only does he remember mercy, as Habakkuk questions, like something that could be in the back of his mind that he could possibly have forgotten about. Mercy, turns out, is at the forefront of God's mind and always has been. He visits the wrath upon his own son. It's a mercy that is at the pinnacle of all cosmic beauty and all glory. Philippians 2, we come back to this all the time, I feel like, an application, because it says, this is the high point. This is why every knee bows in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This is what gives Christ the name above every name, is that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself by becoming a servant to the point of death, even death on a cross. Listen to how Ephesians 1 puts it. Even as he chose us in him, when? When did he remember mercy? At the last minute? Did he recall it? Did someone have to pry his cold, judgmental fingers open? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, his active will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, he has lavished it upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. When did God have to recall mercy? It was his plan all along. God is giving us just an insight into who he is. This is why God's glory goes forth as the waters cover the sea. This is the mystery that deserves to be recalled in prayer and remembered in song. In God's wrath, he has remembered. God is not fickle. He is not irritated. He is not unhinged. He is holy, holy, holy. And he will wash that stain of sin off in a fountain filled with blood, a fountain of his mercy, a fountain of his mercy. Not will you remember mercy, a fountain of his mercy, paid at the expense of his only son, paid at the cost of himself. Be reconciled to God. In the confusion, find prayer and find silence. God is in his holy temple, and he has not forgotten mercy. Lay down your questions, lay down your fight, lay down the pretense that you can stand in the mirror without need of correction or repentance. You can't. See your sin, but see your Savior. Come to him and find mercy. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him.